We read together in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. It's my hope these next few Sunday mornings to consider with you the great subject of the grace of God. In particular, to ask the question, what is the grace of God? It's something we talk about, pray about, speak about, sing about, and preach about. But what is this grace that lies at the very heart of biblical Christianity? And nowhere probably is that grace more gloriously displayed to us than in these verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together again under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. May God bless to our lives, to the transforming of our lives, the reading and the study of his word this morning. Shortly after I started my first year at university, probably more years ago now than I would care to remember, I came across a kind of person that I'd never met in my life before. I was a very young Christian. I didn't have much Bible background at all. Everything was new to me. But for about a year, I'd been reading the Bible and attending a gospel evangelical church. And when I started university, I met someone who seemed altogether different from any of the other Christians I had met before. He was clearly a maturer Christian than I was. He had read the Bible more thoroughly. And interestingly, he was someone who actually read books called theological books. I'd never met someone like this before. But even more strikingly, he called himself a Calvinist. I wasn't too sure what a Calvinist was. But I would speak with him, and he would perplex me. He knew the Bible better than me, and he would speak of things that I'd never really heard of in the year or so that I'd been a Christian. I thought at first that he was a little extreme. Then I realized, no, he wasn't extreme, he just knew his Bible better than I did. And the more we talked, the more we discussed, and the more we argued, the more I realized he understands the gospel better than I do. He understands it more insightfully than I do. Every time we would discuss, he would point me to the Bible until it came to the point where I had no more arguments and I simply recognized that what he was saying was what the Bible was teaching. I realized then from my very early years as a Christian that what is often called in a very derogatory manner Calvinism was actually biblical Christianity. It wasn't extreme, it was simply the teaching of the Word of God. And if there was one word that dominated my conversations with this older friend at university, it was the word grace. It was a word I had heard often enough in my year or so as a Christian. It was a word I'd read of often enough as I began to read the Scriptures diligently. But I never really understood what grace was until Brian and I would spend many hours discussing, debating, arguing together. And slowly it dawned upon me that it was because I'd failed to understand grace that I had failed to understand the glory of the gospel. I think if any one word takes us to the heart of the religion of the Bible, it is the word grace. When Paul is taking leave of the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he describes the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. In chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that it is by grace that we have been saved. In his letter to Titus, he says that conformity to Jesus Christ, growing up in godliness, is due to grace. Indeed, Peter tells us in his first letter that God is the God of all grace. And it's not surprising, therefore, and should not surprise us for one moment to discover that when the saving gospel of Jesus Christ was recovered again for the church at the Reformation in the early years of the 16th century, grace was the great watchword of the reformers. But what exactly is the grace of God? What does the Bible mean when it says sinners are saved by grace? What are we to understand by that phrase, the God of all grace? What is, as we read in verse 6 of this chapter, what is God's glorious grace? And verse 7, what are the riches of God's grace? I think it's true to say that the word grace has all but lost its distinctive savor in modern evangelical Christianity. We still sing about it, we preach about it, talk about it, debate it, discuss it, write books about it. Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace, and he doesn't take us to the heart of what's amazing about grace. But if you are honest, let me ask you this morning, would you be able simply and clearly to explain to someone just what grace is? Or more pertinently perhaps, when were you, when was I last overwhelmed by the wonder and the glory of the grace of God? We sing Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Does the grace of God truly amaze you? Does it leave you out of your depth? Does it leave your heart racing and your mind wondering at the grace that is yours in Jesus Christ? Now, In case you're thinking what we're going to get this morning and in successive weeks is simply an exercise in getting your doctrine right, let me disabuse you. I believe it profoundly vital that you get your doctrine right. Get your doctrine wrong and your life will be wrong. In fact, get your doctrine wrong and you may find yourself not on the highway that leads to God and glory, but on the broad road that leads to destruction. It is vital that Christians get their doctrine right, not least in an age of confusion and of doctrinal indifferentism. We need afresh to learn anew and take to our hearts the great doctrines of the gospel. But what I want to help you to see, and for myself to see, is this: that grasping the wonder of the grace of God brings profound practical implications into our lives. Being grasped by the grace of God does not simply leave us with a well-furnished mind. It leaves us with a transformed life. And if you are concerned to have a sane, healthy, stable, useful Christian life, you will need to grasp and be grasped by the grace of God. So over these next few weeks, I want to ask three questions. What is grace? And that will occupy us certainly this morning and probably as well next Sunday morning too. And then secondly, to ask the question, why grace alone? Why sola gratia? And thirdly, to consider with you, what are the fruits of grace? What is grace? Why grace alone? And thirdly, what are the fruits of grace? So first of all then, this morning and probably next Sunday morning too, what is grace? Well, simply put, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, His unending wrath and judgment. Grace is God giving us what we could never deserve, indeed giving us what we positively ill deserve, the very riches of His saving love in Jesus Christ. Now, so far, so good, I would think, or I would hope, that most Christians could define grace like that. What is grace? God giving to me in Christ what I could never deserve apart from Christ. But listen to these great words from Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was one of the great Puritans of the middle decades of the 17th century. A graduate of Cambridge, by the way. Listen to Thomas Goodwin. Grace is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendent superior, one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. Now, God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, says Goodwin, this is grace. For this one, the infinite sovereign of the heavens and the earth, for him to love us, this is grace. Now I want then, as we think about this question, what is grace, to look at four aspects of God's grace. Its origin, first of all. Its cost, its recipients, and its riches. And we'll see how far we get this morning. grace is more than mercy and love. It super adds to them. Think with me, first of all, then, of the origin of the grace of God. Where does this undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners come from? What is the origin of this super added grace that comes to sinners from an infinite, eternal, glorious, sovereign God? Where does the undeserved kindness of God to judgment-deserving sinners come from? Well, Paul tells us here in these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, in particular verses 4 and 5. Look what he writes. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now note these words, in accordance with his pleasure and will. What is the origin of the grace of God to a world of judgment-deserving sinners? The origin lies in the good pleasure of Almighty God, in his pleasure and will. If we are to make any sense of the grace of God, we need to understand this at the very outset, that not one of us here today, not one man, woman, boy or girl who has ever lived from the dawn of time or whoever will live to the end of time has any claim upon God. Indeed, all of us are worthy of but one thing from him, his unending wrath. The wages of sin is death. He owes each of us nothing except what our sin against him deserves. And until you grasp that, grace will be a bewildering mystery to you. I think what made grace a mystery to me in my first conversations with this boy at university was my failure to understand the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. If I had grasped a little better the sinfulness of sin, I would have made a little more sense of the graciousness of God's grace. The origin of God's grace lies in his own good pleasure and will. He was pleased to show grace to sinners. He was under no compulsion to do so. There was nothing in us that could have drawn out anything from him to do so. It pleased him so to do. And that's why to all eternity I have little doubt the wonder of the grace of God will capture the hearts of the people of God, and we will cry not only in time but in eternity, why, O Lord, such love to me? We will never get over that it pleased God in the unfathomableness of his infinite glory and will to set his saving love upon judgment-deserving sinners. But let me say, this is not simply a matter of getting your doctrine right. There are at least two profound practical implications to grasping this for Christian living. If this is true, if my salvation in all its parts owes everything to the good pleasure and will of a sovereign God, this will be true of me. I will acknowledge that everything I am and everything I have is because of him. you know those words in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, is it? Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus. And that's why when Paul comes at the end of Romans 11 to that wonderful doxology, as he has reflected on the salvation of God and the mystery of God's purposes for Jew and Gentile and His sovereign good pleasure in saving sinners out of the world to be united to His Son, Paul simply exclaims, "Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" And then these glorious words. "For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory," says the apostle. "To Him be the glory. God forbid that I should glory," he would say, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Heart humility should be the profound characteristic of anyone who has any sense of the grace of God. That's why a proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. Like British intelligence, it doesn't go together. It's a contradiction. You meet a proud Calvinist, you can say, "Friend, whatever you are, you're no Calvinist." Because heart humility before God is where the grace of God impacts our souls. The praise is His alone. And the second practical implication of grasping that is this. It means that no matter how badly I fall and fail and sin, here is a God who does not treat me as my sins deserve, who does not repay me according to my iniquity. Here is a God who is more full of grace than I have sinned. Here is a God who has willed and chosen in His good pleasure to be gracious to sinners, to give us what our sins could never deserve, and not to repay me according to my iniquities. That's why in part the writer to the Hebrews says to these struggling Christians, as we were seeing in our recent studies in Hebrews, "Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." It's a throne of grace. And no matter how badly a believer falls and fails, there is a throne of grace to go to. And on that throne of grace, there is the God of all grace, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Well, there in brief compass is the origin of grace. Its origin lies in the good pleasure of God, who needs nothing and no one to complete Him, but who was pleased to grant grace to sinners. But then secondly, and we'll probably get no further than this morning, think a little with me of the cost of God's grace. You see, this raises a question, at least in my own mind. How is it at all possible that the High and the Holy One who inhabits eternity, who cannot look on sin, how is it possible for Him to look with such favour and love on sinners? Are we to imagine that God turns a blind eye to what we are? Does God somehow pretend we're not really as bad as we really are? How is God able not to give us what our sins deserve, His holy wrath, and to give us what we don't deserve, His everlasting love? And to do so without denying Himself, without ungodding himself. How is the Holy One who inhabits eternity able to embrace to his holy heart his pure, clean, perfect, sinless heart, dirty, vile, godless, rebel, filthy, damnable sinners? How is he able to do it? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, the Bible's answer is altogether breathtaking. And you find the heart of that answer in our passage 2 in verses 6 and 7. But he says that God has done this to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And then he explicates that. What does that mean? In him, the one God loves, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God has found a way to honour all that he is and yet not consume unholy sinners in his holy anger. You see, grace is not a pious sentiment. It is a costly resolve. And in the substitutionary blood-shedding of Jesus Christ, God has found a way to satisfy his holy wrath and to make clean unholy sinners. I suppose nowhere is this most gloriously and yet briefly comprehended, but in that verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have little doubt, looking at my own heart, that the reason why I am so little moved and humbled by the grace of God is that I take the cross of Jesus Christ so lightly. You see, grace is a blood-stained word. It is stained with the blood of the Son of God, who came as the covenant head of a new humanity, who came in the place and became the substitute of his people on the cross and took his righteous life to that unholy place. And in that one righteous life offered up to God that perfect sacrifice for sin that would satisfy the divine wrath and make clean unholy sinners and enable God, as it were, to embrace us to his heart. And so Paul tells us here in verse 7 that the sin-bearing, wrath-exhausting sacrifice of Christ was in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Christ is the provision of God's grace. A little doubt that in passing here and throughout the New Testament, indeed throughout all of Scripture, we are being told that it cost God to show grace to sinners. It cost God. In the Old Covenant, we find these images of God laying bare his holy arm, of God exercising power, of power going out from God as he would redeem his people. It cost God, as it were. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that cross laid bare before our eyes. A cost we will never fathom, because it's a cost that embraces the forsakenness of the Son and the bereftness of the Father. my God, why have you forsaken me, that I might never forsake them, that I might show grace to them in righteousness? Because God never acts unrighteously. That's why Paul could tell the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that I think he's speaking of the whole course of his life, given up in saving, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for his people. He's saying, if you want to know what makes me tick, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why John Newton wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, the way to bring Christians to give their all to Jesus Christ is not to berate them with imperatives, but to preach Christ to them, so that the imperatives of God are rooted in the soil of what God has done in Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's echoed in your heart this morning, for the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, What I meant when I said at the beginning that there are practical implications to this. For if this is the grace of God, if this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then what else can a believer do but to say, Lord, the least I can do is to give you all that I am. If that is not echoed in your heart this morning, however poorly, however haltingly, this must be true of you. You're a stranger to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I would think the weakest, meanest, poorest, simplest Christian could say, Lord, you know my heart, its stumbles, its failures, its sins, but oh Lord, this you know, were the whole realm of nature mine. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, because everything I have and everything I am, I owe to him and his good pleasure and his holy will and his amazing love. Do you think he is worthy of the corners of our lives? Do you think such a God is worthy of the edges, the leftovers of our time, our abilities, our monies? He is worthy of everything, for he is the God of all grace. May God help us then to glory in that grace all our days.